what I emphasised on Saturday afternoon and need to re-emphasise this morning is that the sacraments, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are an enactment of the whole gospel. What took place once for all in the cross of Christ, what took place once for all by his incarnation, and then we should say through his death and resurrection and his ascension and reign, what took place once for all there is now being effected in our lives through baptism and the Lord's Supper, because it is Christ who is present, the Christ who is crucified and raised, who is present, who is the worker, the leader, the head of our worship, and he incorporates us in that worship, as we'll spell out a bit further down this morning again. So that in baptism we said that baptism really is our incorporation into Christ, into his full humanity, and so through him into the bosom of the Father, and all this through the power of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is grounded in Christ's finished work. We are commanded to be baptized, and yet it's not an ordinance of what we do, but of what he's done and continuing to do. We need to stress that, because I think for many of us, including myself, we've had a tendency at times, I don't think I've ever believed that, that baptism is something which I do, but we've had a tendency to say that it's something which we do, but primarily it's something which Christ does, and we are commanded, we respond, but all of that comes out of the grace of the gospel, and we are baptized into Christ, so that the whole ordinance or sacrament is telling us that we have ceased living out of ourselves, and we are baptized into Christ, into all of Christ, and we are incorporated in him. So we're living now out of what he is doing. And someone else said, grace is not totalitarian. In other words, it's not as if you have grace and you just kind of become a zombie. Out of that we live and out of that we obey. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it speaks to us of our life in continuous union or incorporation into Christ. It's union into all of Christ, and I hope to open that up a little bit further down the track, but it is something which we participate in him. In other words, it's re-emphasising that the Christian life is something which is lived out of him and in God. Now, there are some dangers that we face, or the church has faced, which we over the years have set up, and we have, in the studies which we've done here at New Creations, have sought not to enter into the controversies that surround these ordinances. It's like walking through a minefield, but nonetheless we've sought to avoid that, and I don't think we have to enter into those controversies as such. But over the years there's been a lot of division over the ministry of the sacraments and the word, and some of it is because at times all kinds of magical and other ritualistic, mystique Christians have surrounded the sacrament. But in that's often called sacerdotalism. It's a word that's actually used, which I won't go on to explain now, but it's often linked with certain things there. But in reaction to that, we may have fallen into the pit of putting far too little emphasis or minimising the sacraments. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper mark us off as a special people. And if we didn't have baptism and the Lord's Supper, then the people of God would break out into all kinds of other things. And I think we have. Maybe that one of the reasons why we do have to have so much entertainment in our services is because we've simply lost the truth of what should be taking place anyway. I have a feeling that I was watching something the other day, and I must admit, I think you know me well enough to understand my language, I was jacked off, and I haven't used that word for a while, but I was really jacked off by the way in which, in a Christian thing, they went through this incredible entertainment thing. And I thought, if we're only doing what the world is actually doing, and entertaining itself to death, are we going to follow that model and entertain ourselves to death, I think, my brothers and sisters, that the days come when there must be a lot of people in our community who are sick of the unsatisfactory reality of entertainment. And I think that for many of us it's become the Lord's Supper. It can be turned into anything else other than what Christ meant it to be, so there's some people would do that, into a kind of endless Protestant activity. A very famous theologian, who I won't mention his name, said that there are some people who treat the Lord's Supper as if it were an egg with all the yolk sucked out of it and all you've got is the shell. Very apt description. Well, for many of us, all we have on Sunday of the Lord's Supper is shell. He said, you suck out the body and blood of Christ and you go through an act with the shell. Most unsatisfying. And most unbiblical, I might admit. It's just something which we do. And as with baptism, so in the Lord's Supper, we've reduced it to something which we do. And that has a long history. People talk about making their communion. Well, at that point, already we're saying something different from what the Gospels say. And we could extend that discussion further along. But you see, if, as one of the early church fathers said, the sacrament should be medicine to the soul, if we do not find that medicine in the Lord's Supper, then we'll have to have medicine somewhere else, and so maybe many of the therapies that we have and many of the other ministries which we've had to incorporate into our church have come as a substitute, because we're actually not worshipping the way in which Christ prescribed it for us. Prescribed meaning gave us a prescription, gave us medicine. It's very important for our health in that regard. And I, this morning, don't want to use a lot of personal examples, because of sometimes you can just draw attention to what I'm doing, what we're about, for the wrong reason. I just want to say that there are times when you take part in the Lord's Supper, and in recent months, every time I've shared in the Lord's Supper, I've been moved to tears. And so have my congregation. Why is that? No new ritual? No empty shell, I might add. But it has been the presence of Christ. Nothing else but Christ's presence. And the woman I spoke to earlier, she's converted. She's repented. Knows the forgiveness of sins. No appeal, no therapy. Just simply came to us afterwards and said, I'd like to be in a group that you're leading for confirmation and so on. I'd like to be that. This is what it's all about. I want to be in it. Not just using that as an example. The gospel is being proclaimed there, you see. There's a proclamation of the gospel. But the proclamation of the gospel and the Lord's Supper are all part of a piece. It's not just one or the other. They are all interrelated and they're all part of our worshipping community. So I suppose I can understand why men like Wesley argued, sometimes in vain, and John Calvin argued for frequent communion, but for some reason or other people seem to want infrequent communion. I really can't understand that, but nonetheless there's been a tendency. There are historical reasons for that. But Wesley was always at the Lord's Supper. Always. He went to communion through the week and weekends. I just forget, it was astonishing how many times he went to the Lord's Supper. There may have been some other legal reasons behind that, but I think even when he was renewed and his heart was changed, he had a great desire to be at the Lord's table. And Calvin and his institute said we should have frequent communion. It should be every Sunday. Now, that, I'm not legislating that today or saying this is sort of telling you off or us off about the way we're doing it. I'm simply taking it as an example of the richness which we experience at the Lord's Supper. And in some cases, it may not be appropriate to have it every Sunday. So I'm not pushing that argument. Just saying that if it is such a delightful thing, and such an awesome thing, and such a solemn thing, and such a joyous encounter, and such intimacy that we know that comes to us in the presence of God, then we're saying something that God has given to us which is incredibly rich. And I know some scholars have pointed out that if we don't have the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper is not conducted in accord with the way in which Christ has given to us, and he wasn't speaking legalistically then, but if we do not have that, then it's not by mistake that people have to move into other mystical kind of religions and lodges and all sorts of other things to try and find there what we do not have in the Lord's Supper. So it may not be some mistake that in a lot of Protestantism, that's where all kinds of lodges and secret societies and all that stuff has arisen, to some degree, because the truth has not been coming there. Or it has arisen because of certain sinful rebellion against the truth of the gospel which Christ has given to us. In other words, we wanted to do something ourselves, and we wanted to manage it and control it. But it is Christ, and he is the liturgist, he is the true minister of the sanctuary, and he is the one who leads and who instructs us and who ministers to us in the supper and in the worship. So the first point I want to make is that the Lord's Supper is prescribed by the word of Christ. Now, you know these words, we read them from 1 Corinthians 11, and when you say prescribed, you could actually read it, try to read the prescription as saying the prescription means that we have to somehow or other recopy everything and every movement that the disciples and Jesus went through the Lord's Supper. So sometimes people have had arguments about all kinds of silly things in this regard, whether you have one cup, big cups, lay on one shoulder, whether you sort of sit round the table, come forward, go backwards, sing, have organ music, don't have organ music, all that stuff. No, that's not what I'm talking about, prescription. It's the principle that's involved. It's the truth of what's involved that we're talking about when we're speaking of the prescription of the Lord's Supper. And to just whittle it down as to household domestic arrangement is again to miss the point. And the main point, even though at times they may be helpful or sometimes unhelpful. So in the Gospels, we read from 1 Corinthians earlier, but in the Gospels I remind you of Christ's words. And now they were sitting at the Last Supper, and Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink of this fruit of the vine again until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And a similar account in Luke's Gospel, which I won't turn to just now. What I want to emphasize under this heading is that it is prescribed and that it is given to us by the word of Christ himself. By prescribed, we mean that the worship of the people of God is something which God has given us. Should reread Jeff's book, The Wonder of Worship, because that point comes out there. In the Old Testament, the people of God were actually saved from all the idolatrous worship of their days, where they manufactured worship according to their desires and needs. And they developed idols to suit or to fulfill their needs that they had. And in order to have those needs fulfilled emotionally and other ways, they developed worship along those lines. God saved them from that worship, from that idolatry, brought them into his grace and into his presence, and in his grace and his presence gave to them a pattern, gave to them a way of worship, which was prescriptive. So the people of God were to worship him in accord with the truth of the God who had met them. So that's just Old Testament legalism. No, it's not. It's a wonderful thing that God should... Paul says in Romans 9... that he gave to his people for worship. What a gift that God should show us and take us, as it were, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. He actually set up an ornate, what we would say is an ornate, maybe ornate's not the best word, but he set up a means by which they could approach God and where they would realize his presence. And as Jeff was saying last night, that has now been fulfilled and worked out in actual reality and in flesh and blood in the incarnation of Christ. But the Old Testament pattern was a pattern of what the heavenly was, so that it was a means by which on earth Here were people who could meet the God of heaven. So the tabernacle, as one man put it, is a sort of a bridge between heaven and earth, meaning here the God who is above all but who relates to all, who is the holy God, meets his people in his grace and gives them a means by which, through the sacrifices and through the worship, they may meet with him and know his presence. So Jesus had to say to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." And he says, because true worship, he's saying, comes from the Father. And the Father seeks us to worship him. And he's saying to the woman at Samaria in that conversation, you are talking to a man who is worshipping the Father. And she sees and hears him worship. And by that and by the ministry that he brings to her, she becomes a worshipper. Worships in spirit and in truth. So the Lord's Supper is something which God has given to us in Christ. Not just as a way to follow, but the Lord's Supper is something which we have in him to worship. So all the truth and all the fullness of God resides in him, and he is present in the Lord's Supper, and he gives us that supper as a means by which we can respond and worship God, but he also gives himself to us in that supper. What an incredible gift we have. So don't be put off by the word prescription. You see, Jeff made the comment last night that you don't need a worship committee when you have this prescription. You might think we're pretty tough in saying all that, but you don't really need one. Occasionally a congregation might need to have a discussion about how we're going to sort some things out or improve our situation or change something here and there. But to always every week have a new novelty, well, no, I think it actually, as a minister, just wears you out. Just wears you out. And I think in the end it wears out the congregation. A lot of services today are dealing with people who are tired. And we're tired because we've been doing it ourselves for so long. Just tired. Now that could be an ornate liturgical service where people still do it, or it can be free, what we call free, I'm not sure if it is, but free. Well, it's not free really if you're keeping it up and sort of strain it up every week. That's not true. It becomes a bondage that exhausts you. But Christ is our great high priest and we worship in him. But it is prescribed by him, you see. So I've said that it's something which he's given to us. It's a given way of worship. And don't let go of the word of Jesus. Don't let go of the word of God. He gives the sacrament to us. He says to us, this is my body, this is my blood. But here, that it is his word, you see, it is Christ who gives it to us. I sometimes say to our people, it's Jesus who is present with us today. He says to you, however you interpret this at this stage, but he just says to you, this is my body. I mean, it's how is it and what is it and all the rest of it. You can argue about the incarnation forever and you'll never find an answer if you start at that point. Well, the same Jesus gives us the bread and he says, this is my body. Well, as we hear his word, the word of Jesus who speaks to you, he says, take my body. I give myself to you. And you eat. And he says, this is my blood which is shed for you. Drink this. He doesn't say, just look at it forever. Drink it. So you participate in some way with it. But take away the word of Christ. Take away the word of Jesus and the sacrament becomes, the bread and the wine become, I have to hesitate my language, mere emblems. I don't want to be offensive in the use of that. I can't find the word emblems in the New Testament, so I'm fairly safe. if you understand what I'm saying. Now, of course, from one point of view, they are emblems. But not mere emblems. If it is just mere emblems, then it would be better to just, as I said in regard to baptism, just have an overhead projector down here and put up a sort of something on the screen and say, watch this for a while. And then say, amen, and go home. But Jesus says, no, eat, drink. I give this to you. It is for you. So it's a very rich thing. But I'm emphasising the point that it is by the word of Christ And it means that Christ is present in his word. If the word is not there, then Christ is not there. He's present by his word. And apart from the word, we don't have it. But the word brings what it speaks. Christ brings what he speaks by his word. And I heard a study of Jeff some time back, and I couldn't find where he actually said this, but I think I remember it well enough. When he was talking about the nature of creation, the way in which God is present to his creation. And if we turn to the Psalms and the scriptures, we'd see that the whole creation testifies of the word of God and is speaking out God speaking. And we would say that God is present. He's not the creation. We're not pantheists. He's not tied into the creation, but he's free from the creation. And the creation is not an extension of God. He created it out of himself. But Jeff made the point that God is always in the midst of the creation. So when he says, "This is my body," it's just the word that brings the body of Christ to us. That's not fanciful. That's true. So we eat and drink holy things, and we participate in our holy supper, where Christ ministers to us from one point of view, in a fantastic way. I use the word fantastic cautiously because it just seems as a fantasy. No, I don't mean it that way, but in what takes place, it seems to me it's just so fantastic that this could be true. But it will not be true apart from Christ. You can go through all the ritual, you can do all the things, you can smart up the songs, you can change everything around, but apart from the word of Christ, no, it's flat as a tack. Well, almost. You'll have to have a bit of hype somewhere. However, I think that you remember on the day that the disciples were working to Emmaus, and in Luke 20, 24, I mean, and it says that this was after the crucifixion of Christ, and the disciples themselves were broken up and they didn't understand the resurrection and so on. And a lot of sermons have been preached on that passage. And Jesus then speaks to them and says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Then down at verse 35 in the same chapter, and then they told others what had happened, they spoke of the way in which he'd been made known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, a lot of commentators would say that's got nothing to do with the Lord's Supper at all. So what? He was made known to them as he spoke to them in the meal. It's not a prescription for the Lord's Supper there, but the truth of what comes through there. Oh, yeah. That would have to be. We mustn't suck that dry of the presence of Christ either. It's his presence. That's what they knew. And their hearts burn within them, because they're in the presence of the risen, living Christ. Now, in no lesser way, when we come to the Holy Table, can we minimise the fact that Christ is present with his people? I think we should pray that not that Christ will come and be our guest, we should pray that our eyes will be open to see that we are his guests. And what we're about. The second thing I wanted to say, I'll have to not enlarge this point quite so much, and that is that eating and drinking is a tangible way of remembrance. I've used the word tangible because we are given bread and wine, and certain things are said to recall what Christ has done. So we're told, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." "This is my blood, which is shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." So it is a remembering that takes place there. You may say, if we are already in Christ, if, as we've been saying over this weekend, if it is true that the glory of Christ has entered our souls, and we are living constantly in the presence of Christ, and Jesus is our Emmanuel, who has brought us fully into the intimacy of the Father through the Holy Spirit, if that is true, why have the Lord's Supper? Well, many Christians have thought that way and stopped having it. Well, he says, remember, because we're shockingly prone to forget. And I was tempted today to go through all the references in the Old and New Testament where God tells his people, remember, 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 remember. Because as Christians, we are still sinful. We are simultaneously just and simultaneously sinner. And we're in Christ, and it's only in Christ that our sin is dealt with. Not only our sin prior to our becoming Christians, but the sin that still dwells in our mortal bodies while we are Christians. And because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and desperately corrupt, we have a strong tendency to revert back from what we have in our baptism and what we have in Christ to something which we do ourselves and some other things. So we are to remember. But remembrance isn't simply to protect us from sin. To remember means to recall, to bring up from the past what took place. And remember doesn't mean sitting in church trying to have an agonizing 3 minutes trying to get your memory straight and to picture something. No, I don't think that's that. That may or may not happen. It is not that. It's the recall. It is seeing again what Christ has done. It is knowing of the Christ who's already met you. It is knowing that he is the one who's present with you. So in the recall, all that comes into the present. When I was a student, I took a mission in a place in the Barossa Valley with a team of students. And on the Sunday evening, at the conclusion of that week, there was an enormous response to the gospel. And it was an experience of incredible joy for me. From there, I left. We went to live in, we were married, and then I went off to live in another place. It was many years later that I went back to the Barossa to take an ordination service. And I went into that church and everything came back. And it was as though I was still back there. You remember. Our memory is a great gift. So in remembering, we remember Christ's death, yes. We remember his resurrection, yes. But we remember him and all he is. And that's brought livingly into our situation at the present time. And I said it's a tangible reminder because Christ has given us bread and wine. And the Christian faith is the most earthy of all the world's religions. And it tells us that the gifts of bread and wine and the water in baptism are the gifts of God's creation. And he's given them to us as a covenant sign. I'm not going to deal with covenant again today. And someone said I should have dealt with it more on Saturday in regard to baptism. But it is a covenant sign that he's given to us that does mark us off. But he's given to us actual bread so that God doesn't just say spiritualize it all. We are not docetists. We're not just people who live outside of our bodies. We're not just people who have a spiritual thing inside of our body. We in fact eat bread, we drink wine, we do all kinds of things. And the creational gifts are his. And so he's given to us actual gifts, signs, pledges of his love. We're constantly reminders of what he's done because I, by my sinfulness and my continuing problems that I have in my life and because of all the other bits and pieces that I'll talk about in a minute, because of that, have a tendency to lose my confidence. I have a tendency to actually get caught up in all kinds of other things. And he says, no, these tell you you belong to me. You are mine. This is a reminder to you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. I am your Lord. I am your Savior. You are in me. Take this. I give it to you. This is my body given for you. Take it and eat. So it is a meal. Great family meal. The next point is that through eating and drinking, we participate in the body and blood of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We participate in his presence. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And as your marginal put, communion. So to have communion in the blood of Christ is to participate in Christ's blood. The bread which we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. It tells us that we take place, we share in the communion together as one body. For we all partake of the one bread. And then he goes back to remind them of the sacrifices of Israel. Are not all who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? To meal in which they actually participated in God. If we had time today, it's a worthwhile exercise to go back and see how their meals were times in which their sacrifices, some of those sacrifices after they had been offered, were given to the people, and they ate and they drank, and to eat and to drink meant they participated in God. Just to hold that there, and I'll read from another place to just underline that. Just keep that there, and I'll just read from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And that's eschatological, it deals with the end and the final feasting. But at the same time, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it must at least be an anticipation of that meal. A feast of fat things, God with his people. It's a bit hard for us to see. I think we've become so spiritualized that we have failed to see that God is at one, he is actually present, and two, that in the meal we participate in that meal with God. It is, as some of the hymns put it, a banquet. And some of them actually say, one of them that I'm sure many of you have sung, "Hear, O Lord, I see thee face to face." It's interesting. Him, but it's grasped something, hasn't he? "Hear, O Lord, we see thee face to face." Well, you only ever see God by faith. So Moses, it said, saw God, but it was by faith. So there's a knowing by faith and a seeing by faith. So here at the supper, he says that Israel participated in the sacrifices, and he also points out in the latter verses of that a person who takes place in we'd have to say in a paganized festival is participating in the idols of that festival. We are feasting together, he says, then with idols. He says, you cannot drink the blood of God and the blood of... You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So we may have to forsake some of our pagan festivals. I have not any particular festival in mind, but there are some that are like that. So, you can see then that we actually participate in Christ's blood and his body. So it is the communion of Christ himself takes place in that sacrament. we don't participate merely in the personality of Christ. There can be a thing where we try to actually enter into a psychic relationship with his personality. No, I don't think that's what it is. But in fact, we're in him, and he is in us, and he simply gives us the bread as he gives us the cup and says, "This is my blood shed for you, and you drink it for the remission of your sins. This is my body given for you," and we participate in the presence of Christ there, but he gives himself to us. We are members of his body, and he dwells in our bodies. We are temples of Christ. Went to have a look at a church in the Barossa Valley some months back, and it was a church at Bethany, and the German people who had constructed it originally had a particular German word that portrayed the idea, this is the habitation of Christ. That's a great word for the church. It's nothing's above what the scriptures are saying. This is a habitation of Christ, where Christ feeds us. Okay, when we say in Christ, then it means, goes back to what I said before, in many of the liturgical services and from the early days of Christianity, there's a number of certain responses that people have used, but one of them is, and an important one is, the minister is required to say to the congregation, "Lift up your hearts." And the congregation is to say, "We lift them up to the Lord." What is he doing? The minister is saying, or the celebrant or the liturgist is saying, "We lift up our hearts," because so easily we forget where we are and who we are. And he's saying, "Now lift them up." How do we lift them up? We lift them up to Christ. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. We're in him. We're with all the people of God. So lift up your hearts. And then we join in the great hymn that is actually, that all the people of God throughout the centuries in heaven and earth have actually sung when we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory, and you're present with us here this morning." Then we take the bread and the wine. For the truth of that stands. It's a song which Isaiah heard the angelic hosts singing. It's a song which the book of the Revelation says really all the people of God sing. And we are joined with them, and our hearts are lifted up, because sometimes our hearts are lifted, are dropped down. So we have the meal to keep our hearts lifted up, among other things. And we say, well, how is Christ present there? That's the one, that's a piece of the big argument, so I won't go into all that now. But people just say, he's present through the Holy Spirit? Yes. How is he present through the Holy Spirit? Well, I only know one Jesus. And the one Jesus I know is the Jesus who snuggled on Mary's breast. And the one Jesus I know is the one who was crucified and transfigured. And through the Holy Spirit we can know and receive no other Christ than the Christ who is Christ. He comes to us through the Holy Spirit, but if he comes to us through the Holy Spirit, it's still the same Christ. He reigns at the right hand of God, yes, but he's present with his people. So some people have said, had an emphasis to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says, now do this till he come. Meaning we go through the sacrament, and we go through this kind of eggshell performance, we go through this thing, and as if Christ is there and he's absent. No, he's present. And then they say, but what about Maranatha? Now do this till he comes, Lord, come. Well, I was interested to find just recently that that can actually mean, Lord, come at the consummation of the age, but it also means as a prayer of the people of God, Lord, come. As a present connotation as well as a future. It's a great cry of the people of God. We die without his presence. We wither. Everything just becomes bland. It becomes endless human activity. Everything breaks up apart from the presence of Christ. We just become a pathetic people. And in the Lord's Supper, we make our response. Let me quote you something from P.T. Forsyth. The bread and the wine of the Eucharist are not merely emblems of the sacrifice that was once offered for the sins of the world. They are the vehicle by means of which the virtue of that sacrifice is appropriated by the participant. I think they are the vehicle. It's more than that. But he makes us good, strong, but they are the vehicle. And faith rises up to what is so. You say, well, we can only receive these things by faith. Yes, but faith doesn't make it so. When we go to the supper, we are going to something, we are with the people of God and participating in something which is so, and the minister and the word of God is to bring us up in faith to what is so. Faith doesn't cause that to be so. We enter by faith into what is so. So the supper takes place even if you're in the midst, if you're unbelieving. That will have problems to you, serious problems. But nonetheless, that is taking place whether you are believing or unbelieving, it is so. But the sacrament itself is a proclamation of the gospel. It is given for people to actually nurture them as they are forlorn and broken down and entrenched in their hardness. It is given to us to awaken faith and to reawaken it if we become dull, and to renew our confidences in Him. In Christ, then, we make our response. In Christ, we make our response. That's probably not the best way to put it. But in Christ, it would be better to put, in Christ, in the supper, we worship and offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. First, I guess I'll look at several places in Hebrews because it's such an important thing. It links up with what other speakers have said about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice and many other texts that we could take to look at this. But Christ, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Keep that in mind. It's a verse we've got to learn off by heart and repeat it and repeat it. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. God incarnate, flesh and bone of our flesh and bones. And Hebrews 13, we read these words. If I just take them, verse 10, just quickly. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What is our altar? It's a good one to think over. I was reading a book the other day that said the people of God are the altar. Not fully convinced of that, but we have an altar. And he links it up with Christ's death there in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, and the altar is a place of worship and sacrifice. Verse 15, through him then, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And verse 16 is important in that regard too, but I'm not going to deal with that now. So what's the sacrifice? Well, it's not a human pastor coming to the Lord's table and in some strange way trying to re-sacrifice Christ. And it's not a human pastor with the congregation coming to the Lord's table or to the altar and seeking to atone for our sins by the sacrifice that we offer. That has been offered once for all. But you see, we're in Christ, and in that Christ is with us, and he continues as our high priest, and he continues to pray and to worship on our behalf and in our place. And in him we worship, and in him our worship is acceptable, because even the best of our prayers are polluted. And we all know the faults in our worship. We never get it right, from one point of view. We just never get it right. So it's in him. And in him, our sacrifice is that which is drawn out of us in praise and thanksgiving, and in that sense, the offering of ourselves to him. Allah 12, Romans 12, and so on. And that is our worship. And our thanksgiving. But it is thanksgiving. It is the giving that comes out of thanks. So the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. Who gives the thanksgiving? I tell you first, it is Christ. He took bread and he gave thanks. And we enter into his thanksgiving. And in his thanksgiving, we give thanks. So it is Christ who continues to minister to us. Go back in Hebrews a bit further, back towards the earlier chapters. Chapter 9. I'll read a couple of verses. I hope that they're not just all strung together, but chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, he, meaning Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently. It means that it's forever. It's a quotation from thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art an eternal priest. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save for all time those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. At the Lord's Supper, Christ is all the time praying for us. He is surrounding us and in us in his prayers. By the Holy Spirit, he gives us prayer to utter. In him, prayer comes out. In him, we worship God. In him, our worship is pure. Which is astonishing. But it's in him. And a bit further down in chapter 8, I need to read verse 1, but it's verse 2 I need to emphasize. Now the point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is not set up by man but by the Lord. And I need to stop there. But he's saying the sanctuary, yes, the tabernacle, the temple, the place where the place of worship, yes, the heavenly temple. Well, he's at the right hand of God. Where are we? Well, we're in Christ. Where is Christ? At the right hand of God. Where is he worshipping? In the presence of God. Where are we? We're in Christ. Where are we worshipping? We're worshipping in heaven, in him. And on earth, when we meet together, all that is brought to us through the Holy Spirit, and we're all in that. Is there any wonder why congregations are moved to tears, why they sometimes are filled with ecstasy, why they have joy? Is it any wonder why we can't stop singing? Is it any wonder sometimes the service goes on for another 20 minutes? Let me finish by saying a couple of just important points I trust will be helpful to you. The Lord's Supper, I believe, is the comfort of comforts for the people of God. It is the comfort of comforts. It is given for you. I give this for you. We don't do it for approval. He gives it to us. It's for you. Who? It is a meal for sinners. Repentant sinners, but a meal for sinners. We still find people at times who say, no, I can't go to the Lord's Supper today, I'm not going today, I'm not worthy. Well, if they're actually having a big box on with their friends and neighbours in the church, it may be a good idea for them not to go. But they're not saying it just for that reason. See, here I am as a man, here you are as men and women, and we have all kinds of baggage that clings to us, all kinds of things that go through our minds. We have trouble to think pure thoughts. We have to face death. We are harassed by the devil. Our conscience inflames us. We look around, and even amongst the people of God, we say, I can't really, we are required to love under all kinds of circumstances, and sometimes we battle and we're aware more of our failures than of our victories. We lose confidence, we become depressed, we move into unbelief, we still have to face death. We are constantly faced with all kinds of trials and opposition, and it's in the midst of that Christ gives us this. I sure need it. I could be a Christian without it, but it would be hard. It would be hard. I was an itinerant minister for a long time, and I basically missed and didn't realise how much I had missed the Lord's Supper. It is a holy meal, and I think we need to say in the supper itself tells us this is for the forgiveness of your sins, which means if we're to appreciate that as the people of God, I think there is still a place in the service for the people of God to say, O Lord, I am a sinner. I confess to you I sin. I need this reassurance of your forgiveness. Don't leave confession out. I'm not saying go through that terrible confession that says, only if I go through this great grinding sort of thing, only if I go through digging up all the past. Not talking about that sort of confession. I mean that to come to the supper, we approach the Holy of Holies. So it's not just saying to God, hail mate, well met. We should scrap that from our services, that approach. Oh yeah, she's right. Oh no. It is a solemn occasion. A bit of solemnity would come if we actually just simply realised we're not going to say to the congregation, no good saying to the congregation, we've got to be solemn. Oh no. But I think when we see what we're doing, we will be. But it's not solemn solemnity in that stiff, stoic, hard way. It's solemnity that is tinged and percolated through with joy and thanksgiving. And as we read earlier, it's an anticipation of the great meal we're going to have in the new world. And there we'll be eating and drinking with Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a good place to eat and drink in the presence of God.